If you would, go ahead and mute your mics on Zoom, please.
I love Wyatt.
Volume okay. If the volume's okay on mute, someone just give me a thumbs up. I mean, on Zoom, someone give me a thumbs up. Good. Excellent. All right. Let's go ahead and begin. I wanted us to pick up and do a bit of a review today. And then from the point of completing the review, I want us to move forward into something that I know to be not only important, but really critical to the season and the activity of the Holy Spirit that we're observing in this season. I want to remind you that, and I would do so by pointing back to March the 24th. I suspect that most everybody in the room on Zoom have listened to the message that Sam gave on the baptism of the Holy Spirit on March the 24th. If you have not heard that message, I urge you in the strongest terms to go back, listen to it, or possibly review it again if you have heard it. So Sam gave the message on the baptism of the Holy Spirit on March 24. If you've heard that message, you know that the emphasis of the message that he gave on that day was the power of the Holy Spirit coming out of Luke 24:49, coming into Acts 1:5, Acts 1:8, and going through into Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. Sam did a wonderful job laying out a teaching on the 24th of March on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, a very interesting thing has happened since that time. It opened up an administration that we weren't necessarily looking for. We weren't trying to pull up anything or get anything started or spinning or anything like that. But since the 24th of March, we've seen over and over and over again not only the need for review, which is what we're doing today, it's what we did on April the 28th, not only for review, but also for an administration of prayer and the prophetic for a greater release of the power of the Holy Spirit for those who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondarily, someone's audio is still not muted. If you would, please double check your audio.
Carter? Yeah, right in the center.
Did I just mute mine?
Yeah. Yes.
I don't know how it works on Teams.
We're good.
Zoom.
Okay. So
it's okay, Tom.
Yes. I just don't know how to do that.
Yeah, we're getting a little feedback on Zoom, but we're fine. So not only have we seen a need for review, but we've also seen the expression and really kind of an overtaking of our thoughts with regard to an administration of prayer and the prophetic for a greater release of the power of the Holy Spirit, number one. Number two, there have been some who have basically stood up or have flagged and notified us that they have not actually yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying these things by way of review to say to you, and if you're leading a group, I'm saying it to you as a leader to make a thorough inventory, quiz people, talk to people in the spiritual households about their experience in the new birth, their experience with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know for us, we've got quite a number of people in our spiritual household that come from a Baptist background. I myself come from a Southern Baptist background. And God bless the Baptists. I said, God bless the Baptists. Because those two Baptist deacons are, quite frankly, the reason I'm sitting here today saying these things to you on Zoom at 20 and a half. They bothered me until they made me answer the questions that they wanted to ask. And as a result, the Lord came in, visited me. I was gloriously born again at 20 and a half. And in the infamous words of King David, he brought me out of a horrible pit and set my feet on a rock, set my feet among the princes of his people. It was truly the blessing of having those loving people in my life in that season of my life were critical. Those folk played a vital role. And we've all, more than likely, had people like that in our lives. So it's really not our work to point out things that they may not be doing that we would consider to be done in the best way, in the most biblical way. Look, there are denominations that bring real serious substance to the table in the kingdom of God. Do they bring everything? They do not. Do they bring some things? Most of them actually do. So let's be careful with our words. Let's be careful with our attitudes. So for those who have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to the spiritual fathers and those who are leading groups, households, and the like, on this Zoom call, in this room, I would say, go back one by one and visit with people in a non-threatening way. This is not about us getting ticks in every box. This is about the welfare of the people of God, the sons of God in the house of God. So we're about our Father's business in that regard. Today, I wanted us to, I wanted to present a review because part of what's happened for me in going around and talking by now, talking to several dozen of the sons, by now it's come to my attention that there's a lot of confusion about tones. Now we had a discussion, a small discussion, in our last gathering, which again piqued my ears to track with this more. From that place, I determined that there's a real need for a comprehensive teaching about this area. So I want to do that today. And if we don't get all the way through it today, then we'll pick it up in a subsequent gathering. But I would do this today first by giving a review. And that review, I just have some written notes here. I've opted not to distribute the notes ahead of time, but I'll gladly send them to you by email afterward. Why is there so much confusion about tongues in the body of Christ? Why is there so much division and disagreement about tongues in the churches? Why is there a need for us to spend more valuable time teaching about tongues? If tongues really isn't that important, why can't we just move on? Now, these are my own musings, my own questions that I'm presenting also to you. And Here's my answer. It may not be yours, and it doesn't have to be. But here's my answer. Because tongues really is a big deal. Our enemy knows that it is, our enemy knows this, so he has stirred up division, confusion, and disagreement about this very important doctrine. You don't have to do a 360, not a full 360, to really hear the confusion, to hear the lack of understanding, and to have a sense of, if not, find yourself in a discussion about whether or not tongues are important and what in fact is or are tongues. Well, today I want to do a little bit of foundational work, and then I want to jump right in to giving a teaching on tongues. There are four very significant events in the book of Acts that give a historical biblical precedent regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit as to who and how many were filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's a precedent found in the scriptures. Four times in the book of Acts, we find this same precedent underscored, repeated, different faces, different cities, different people. But nonetheless, this precedent is repeated over and over and over again. Obviously, Sam on March the 24th, myself on April the 28th, we pointed to, if you would allow me to call this text, the centerpiece, which is the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we've already covered this ground, so we're not going to recover it other than just as a citing. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. On the day of Pentecost, I'm not reading the entire passage because, again, this is review. We've already gone over this ground multiple times, so there's no need to go over it in its fullness again. Acts 2, 4. And they were all filled. Now, if you were sitting in the room and I had a pulpit, I would say, now everybody say all. And you would all say all. And we would all feel better about it. But since we have a different venue, it's not necessary that we do that. They were all filled. All means everyone. The 120, every one of them. Now, there's an important thread in this that you and I need to consider and we need to go after. Because I'm convinced from my own experience ministering to people about these things that there's an undertow, that there's a pull, a downward pull about the infilling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. Consequently, it would be common to us in our circles to have a different experience than the one that they had on the day of Pentecost. So if we were in a meeting of 50 people or 500 people and we offered the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it would be highly likely that we would walk away from that meeting and we could not make the claim that all were filled. That's a problem. It's a problem worth investigating. It's a dynamic that's holding a portion of the body of Christ back. So we as leaders should take note of it, but not only in a cursory way and say, yeah, that happened, you know, we're in modern times, we're in a post-truth era, this is the post-gospel, whatever. No, we must not take that approach. We must be vigorous, we must be intentional, and part of what empowers us to be that is by having a good, solid grip on the written scriptures. So we can take people to the written scriptures and we can say, this is the precedent. This is what the scripture says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Four different events that make up the single and this a single precedent, biblical, historical precedent in the book of Acts about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second one is found in Acts chapter 9. Not a group here. It's not a group event. It's an event that happened to a single person, Saul of Tarsus. Obviously, I'm not going to attempt to read all of my notes word for word. It's too much for this single gathering. But advise you. Let me invite you to review these precedents. Read back through them. Consider and meditate on the experiences that these various ones were having when the power of the Holy Spirit infilled them. So Acts chapter 9, verse 17. This is when Ananias is sent to Saul. Saul is in a house in Damascus. This is after Saul has had his infamous Damascus Road encounter with Jesus. The scripture says just prior to, in the same chapter, chapter 9, just prior to the text that we'll be reading, that Saul was stricken to the ground and the power of God and the light and glory of God blinded Saul of Tarsus. He was led by the hand into a house in Damascus. And there he was waiting. There he was fasting. There he was in blindness and darkness for 3 full days. Ananias was captured by God in a vision, and a command, an instruction was given to Ananias to go to the house in Damascus and do a number of things with Saul of Tarsus. Now I'm reading from Acts 9:17. By the way, Ananias means Yah, J-A-H, Yahweh, God, has favored. Do we understand that God favored Saul of Tarsus on the day that he sent Ananias? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Ananias had a job, a work to do that was multi-layered, multi-leveled. So here's what the text said. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him being one Saul of Tarsus, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost, depending on what translation you're reading from. Digress momentarily and tell you what happened here. It's quite possible that Saul still had the letters in his pocket. He'd been commissioned to persecute the believers in Jesus. And now, God picks Ananias to send to Saul. Ananias initially pushes back. Have you noticed how convincing the Holy Spirit can be? So Ananias is convinced to go. And under strict instruction, upon Ananias entering the room where Saul was, he laid his hands on him. The laying on of hands, the touch, represents identification. I'm not going to stand back from you, Ananias was saying. So, I'm going to immediately And proactively and intentionally, I'm going to touch you. I'm going to identify myself with you. And then Ananias said these words, "Brother Saul." The laying on of hands and the acceptance and the intentional receiving of Saul was accompanied by the words, "Brother Saul." What was that about? Mm-hmm. That was to confirm Saul's sonship. Mm-hmm. By the way, the word brother in the New Testament, is a word that means from the same womb. What was Ananias saying to Saul? He was saying, "Saul, you and I were born, we were birthed from the same womb. You are my brother and I am your brother. I am identifying with you and now you are identified with me." And by the way, I'm a representative of the whole body of Christ. So this was God confirming Saul's sonship. The scripture goes on to say that Ananias said that he had come, that he had been sent by God so that Saul would receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go any further and continue to elaborate on the text, other than to say this: there is no written evidence that A, Saul was filled. Dang it. Richard, if you and Jimmy and Tom and I had a say in this, we'd say, "Now look, don't leave this part out, guys." Because this is going to be really important. But we're not left alone to grope at the wall. We're not left alone to guess our way through these things. And though it's not overtly expressed that Paul received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we find obviously that Paul is accompanied not only by the gifts of God, not only by a calling in God, but also accompanied with the power of God. He was infused with the power of God. In fact, if I've got this mixed up with a different passage, it's not intentional. We don't have to make this stuff up. It was actually later in chapter 9 that Paul was moving and operating in miracles. The miracle power of God. So, you'll receive power after or when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's the promise of 1 Acts 1:8. So, it's not an ecclesiastical leap for us to say, though it's not expressed in the written text, that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. More later on that. The third account, or the third event in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. When Peter goes down to Caesarea by an unusual and profound vision experience in which he went up on a rooftop to pray and he went into a trance and had a vision. And you know the text, you know the scripture well, I'm quite certain. But in that trance and in that vision and encounter with God, Peter received instruction: "Don't call anything unclean that I call clean." Now this was not a reference to four-footed creatures. This was a reference to the Gentiles. It had specifically to do with the matter of the admission of the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ, into the body of Christ. So in that vision, God commands Peter, said, some are coming to get you. Go with them and don't ask any questions. You know, I want to have a life in God that whether I understand it or not, whether I have questions about it or not, whether I agree with it or not, when the word of the Lord comes saying, go and ask no questions, that I go and ask no questions. And I know most of you, I know the same is true of you. So now, we're in Caesarea. We're at Cornelius' house. Peter is sent. Also, simultaneously, by the way, Cornelius had a similar experience with angels. So there was something happening over there, and there was something happening over here that was meant to merge and come together. Well, it did when Peter went with the angels of the Lord to Cornelius' house. When he entered Cornelius' house, Cornelius basically said, we've been waiting for you. We want to hear the words of God. So Peter began to preach the word to them. In Acts 10:44, this is what the scripture says. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them. Everyone in the house had been waiting in anticipation to hear the words of God, were filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have Acts 2, all were filled. We have Acts 10 now, all were filled. We don't surmise, but we know from the express written text of Scripture in other places that when Ananias laid his hands on Saul of Tarsus, that he, in fact, Saul or Paul was filled. So far, we're batting 1,000. So far, there hasn't been a miss. But let's go to the fourth event, Acts chapter 19. Verses 6 and 7. Now we have Paul, this same Paul, this Acts 9 Paul, who's going through the cities, preaching the gospel. And this is Paul in Ephesus. This is the infamous question found in Acts chapter 19, verses 1, I believe verse 1. Have you received, Paul, I think it's verse 2. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Acts 19:2. Now in 19:6 and 7, and when Paul laid his hands, by the way, they said, and you know this, they said, we don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Listen to me when I say, we are surrounded by brethren who love the Lord, want to grow in God, but never assume that everyone that is connected to you and everyone that comes around you has walked through all of these various experiences in God. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They said, we don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And then in 19:6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And in verse 7, and all of them, and the obvious inference is, who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not a broken flow. It's the flow of the same exact thought, recounting and recalling the history of this event in Ephesus with these disciples, these brethren. and all of them were about 12. So we have all in Acts 2. We have all being one in Acts 9. We have all in Cornelius' house. And we have all in Ephesus when Paul goes to minister to them. So these are the four significant events of the book of Acts that provide for us a biblical precedent about the baptism or with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and who should receive the baptism, who is qualified to receive the baptism, who ought to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. My answer is all, based on the text of Scripture. My answer is all. That hasn't been our historical experience, perhaps, but we should not allow our experience, albeit in whatever limited form it may be, to determine what our doctrine about these things actually is. Now, let's go on to the second piece of this. The second piece of this has to do with the second precedent. The first precedent being obviously the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Who should receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I have an answer that works for me. All. Maybe you don't. But I invite you to be Berean. Search the Scripture. See if these things are so. If they're not, you're under no obligation to hear my words. But to the extent that my words mirror and match the words of the written Scriptures and the words of the Holy Spirit, then please consider them. Please adopt them. Please make them your own. Let these things become tools in your toolbox, because God is sending you just the same as He's sending me. The second precedent that I want us to review today is the precedent of tongues. We've just reviewed the precedent in the book of Acts, the precedent of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now I want us to review the precedent of tongues. And I'll begin by making this statement. All who were baptized with the Holy Spirit, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues. Here's another classical precedent of all. And I'm not going to take the time to comment. I'm simply going to read the location of the confirmation of such a precedent. Acts 2:4. Acts 9:17. Acts 10:46. Acts 19:6. In three of the four, expressly, and they all spoke in tongues. All received the baptism, and all spoke in tongues. Now, I want to take just one moment, and I want to reread a portion of my introduction. What's the big deal about tongues? It's every bit as big a deal as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a big deal. So let's don't place it in some other category, because the same precedent of all that applies to the baptism of the Holy Spirit also applies to speaking in or speaking with tongues. Now, don't disconnect from the engine just yet. Don't hit the, don't hit the eject button. Because we're going to be talking in this teaching about the warnings, about the misuse, about misplaced motivation, about the matters that matter the most to the heart of God with regard to agape, the love of God, being divinely motivated by the God kind of love. Additionally, we're going to, I don't know that today permits, but I want us to talk, if not today, at some point, about cessationism. It's pretty amazing to me how, on its face, the argument of the cessationist is so half-baked. I'll just make one comment. If tongues passed away, I'll make more than one comment and make no apology for it. If tongues passed away, so did knowledge. If tongues passed away, so did knowledge. And if you can, with a straight face, tell me that you absolutely believe that knowledge has passed away, then we'll have another discussion. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, Paul goes on to say, if there be prophecy, if there be tongues, these things will vanish and these things will pass away. And if there be knowledge, it too shall fail or pass away or cease. So here's the sweeping or the overarching comment that I want to make about cessationism. Cessationism. Here's my comment. Paul didn't get the memo. Further and larger than Paul not getting the memo, the Holy Spirit didn't get the memo that these things were going to cease. The cessationists claim that which is perfect, when that which is perfect comes, all of these things would no longer be necessary. I couldn't agree more. They just simply misdefine that which is perfect. They say that which is perfect is A, the canon of the scriptures, and B, the establishment of the church. Their claim is that is the perfect that would come. Let me tell you something. You and I live in an era of human history where we have the canon of scriptures and we have the established church. You tell me if it's perfect.
Lord, no.
Look in any direction. So I really don't want to spend very much more time on this, but to say if it's important for all of us, first of all, to be led by the Holy Spirit. That's the kryptonite. That's the end-all, be-all for every one of us, each and every one of us. But it's also very important for us to be ready to give a defense. How can we give a defense without a knowledge of the Scriptures? So it's for that reason that I believe that we should go back through these things, redouble our efforts to make sure that we have the right kind of foundation supplied and offered to the people of God with regard to the doctrines of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as well as tongues and the gifts of the Spirit. Everyone who was baptized with the Spirit in the book of Acts spoke in tongues. For the record, I myself speak in tongues. Have you ever heard me speak in tongues? Maybe one or two of you or three of you. but not the majority of you. There's a wisdom associated with the operation of the gifts of God. Hello, Leroy. Leroy Turner.
Hey, Cosmo.
How are you, sir? Good to see you this morning.
It's muted, so.
Good to see you. So we have a double precedent, a dual precedent in our review today. The precedent of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the precedent of tongues associated with and as a part of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where does the confusion come in? How does the confusion arise? It arises, simply put, because we need a broader and a clearer understanding biblically of what the scripture refers to as the diversity of tongues. Diversity simply means differences. So in the written scriptures, I've made a quick list of the diversity of tongues that I find in the New Testament. I find tongues. I find tongues and interpretations. I find speaking in tongues. I find praying in tongues. I find the gift of tongues. I find speaking mysteries, which is a direct reference to tongues. I find praying in or with the Spirit, which again is a direct reference to tongues. And I find groaning. I'm not going to ask for the raising of hand, but have we invested the time to teach comprehensively on all of this? Because it all needs to be drawn together. And that's my work. That's my attempt. That's my hope today, or in this offering, in this teaching, is to bring it together, to draw it together so that it's understandable and it answers the points of confusion about tongues in a public assembly. There's an answer for that. There's actually an answer for it. About tongues for self-edification. There's an answer in the written scriptures that covers that area. There's an answer for, is it ever proper for an unbeliever to be in an assembly when tongues are employed? There's an answer for that in the scripture. I hope by us going through this, we can unearth and pull together the complement, a greater or a more full complement of the scriptures so that you and I can both see what the Bible says about these things. I believe that's a worthwhile endeavor. The basic four or the basic diversities of tongues are really four categories, if you will. Because I have all of this in written form, I have all of this already produced and ready to distribute, I'm not going to take our time in the meeting to read every verse. I actually have 11 pages of notes here in which I've pulled every single verse of scripture from the King James translation, where the word tongue or tongues is found, where the word edify, edification, edifieth, edifying, where the word interpretation, all of the buzzwords, all of the keywords that build into this doctrine, I'm going to provide you a comprehensive list of for your own study and research. four basic categories of tongues are these. Number one, tongues for personal edification. For self-edification or personal edification. Number two, tongues for interpretation. Number three, tongues for prayer and or intercession and or worship. And with each category, with each heading, I've furnished the supportive written text of scripture for you so you can go through it and decide if this is sound, what I'm saying and what I'm giving, or if it needs to be tweaked. If you find places that it needs to be tweaked, don't leave me in my misery, please. Help a brother out. Send me a correction. I promise I'll take it seriously. I promise I'll look into it. So the third category, tongues for prayer and or intercession and or worship. Number four, tongues for a sign. Again, I've supplied the supportive text, so let me move on. One of the classic issues that arises with tongues is what was brought up in our last gathering, Tom and Dan, the discussion that sprang up in our gathering. And by the way, let me for the record say, again, I've already said it, but let me say again for the record, there was nothing at all disorderly, nothing at all disorderly about that exchange. I personally welcome didactic dialogue, an opportunity in which we're in the same room or we're on Zoom and we see the scripture differently, or we see portions of the truth of the scripture differently. I welcome discussions about that in the context of loving one another. I've been known to say on more than one occasion, you're free to differ, but you are not free to divide. You have permission to differ. You do not have permission to divide. Now, I understand that Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 says it's necessary that there's heresies. Heresy is necessary. Oh, wait a minute. You haven't read that one lately. You should read it. The word heresy means sectarianism. Well, goodness knows we don't have that in the body of Christ. That's not an issue. And certainly not an issue among us, because we've arrived at a level and we occupy a location that's way beyond and way behind us. No, it's a mistake to take such a position. But when you have and you'll hear this from me over and over and over, and I hope you never get tired of hearing it from me. Talk to me. If you have a concern, talk to me. If I'm getting off track, and it's clear to you that I'm getting off track, talk to me. You know what I've found? And I've said it, so I'll spend almost no time. I've found customarily that people that are disgruntled and have disagreement are quick to talk to one another, but rarely come and talk to me. Rarely go and talk to Sam. Rarely come and talk to you as one who leads and stands for the purposes of God in the earth and raises high the banner of the kingdom of our Father. What happened on April the 28th in our gathering was not, I repeat, was not disorderly. We welcome the dialogue. The brethren love one another. That's what makes it work. That's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 13. That the glue, the binder of agape is what holds us together in fellowship. I'm always shocked to hear the leaders talking about unity, but what they're actually talking about is agreement. They're actually not talking about unity. They're talking about agreement. You know, after all, Amos 3:3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, I have news for all of us. I suspect if you and I sat long enough together and had a long enough exchange, we would eventually come to a place that we no longer agreed about a point, or about a doctrine, or about a practice in the church or in the body of Christ. But that has nothing to do with unity. We know that because the scripture says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't say work to attain it. It's actually telling us there's a unity available to us if we will humble ourselves. There's a unity that's available to us that's the Spirit's unity, not our unity. And that's the one we should be endeavoring to keep. And after all, it's an unbelievably futile exercise to try to keep the other one. Mm-hmm. It's ridiculous on its face to think that we could keep a unity that we're coming to. And the one we're coming to is actually found later in the text in Ephesians 4, until we all come, until we all come to the perfect man, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, until we all come to that place. And that it's in that place that we can actually make a claim on the unity of a doctrinal unity, or a unity in our understanding. But this other unity, I can fellowship the Baptist, the Methodist, the born again, the ones from the same womb. That's it. That's the criteria. That's the entry pass. That's the gate key. And I'll say one other thing and I'll then move on. I'm not the doctrine police. It's not my job to fix everybody's doctrine. Not my job. You are not the doctrine police. It is not your job to fix everybody's doctrine. Now, your job is to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit would have you say something to a brother and a sister, and by the way, the context is written, speaking the truth in love. If the Holy Spirit would have you do that, then certainly you should obey. And you're not responsible for the outcome. on one occasion I had to say to a younger brother who was angry at me because I was speaking the truth in love to him about reconciling with his brother. And I finally said to him, have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? To his credit, that broke him. He humbled himself. He wept. He repented to his brother. And I, before my very eyes, I saw a genuine and a legitimate reconciliation. I saw two brothers come back together. Let's talk about edification just for a few moments. With tongues, who is intended to be edified? Now, I've crafted these questions in a particular way, not to trick you or trick anyone, but I want us to get to the point and find a biblical answer and solution. Who is intended to be edified or built up by tongues? Then I ask a second question. You or others? And then I ask a third question. Or you and others? Door number three. It's door number three. It's you and others. There are tongues that are designed for your edification. Each one of us. Personal self-edification. And there are tongues that are intended and designed to edify the other. They're different tongues. It's a different operation of the Spirit. Again, it's an operation that includes the matter of tongues being for a sign. Being for a sign to the unbeliever. And by the way, interesting the text is. Kind of sounded like a joke, didn't it? Interesting the text. The text not only talks about tongues being for a sign for the unbeliever, it also talks about tongues being for a sign to the unlearned or the uninformed. This is refreshing. It may be boring for you. It may be too much, too long. Again, it's really refreshing for me to go back through this and pull out the matter of the sign that tongues is meant to be for the unbeliever and for the unlearned. But that's tongues and interpretation. That's not the same as the tongue that you would, it may be the same tongue. Don't misunderstand. And I need to say it several ways. It may be the same tongue. It may sound like the same thing coming out of your mouth. But it may not. But the tongue that edifies or builds up the unlearned, the uninformed, and the unbeliever is always a tongue that is associated and accompanied by an interpretation. Now, if I were to ask all of us, when is the last time we were in a gathering, an assembly, and there was a tongue and an interpretation, I would expect that the vast majority of us would say, it's been a while. Why is that? Because by the way, red flag, stop sign, by the way, all of the instruction about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, all of the first 25 verses, not 3 verses, 25 verses in 1 Corinthians 14, all of the first 25 verses are followed by verse 26. It's amazing. And that was revelatory for me. Maybe it was for you. You know what 26 says? After all of this 25 verses of laying down the do's and the don'ts and the hows and how not to's, is followed by verse 26, which says, how is it, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you ought to have a psalm, a hymn, a tongue, an interpretation, a revelation. So the same one that laid down what might appear or seem to be restrictive instruction about tongues and tongues and interpretation caps off that body of instruction by saying to us, in the clearest of terms, this is a bona fide operation in the assembly, in the gathering, in the coming together of the people of God. And it includes, we should read it. If you've got a book or an app, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm there only because I've been there for the last 2 weeks, and on all of my devices, on my desktop, I've got notes everywhere, and every device open to 1 Corinthians 14. After 25 verses, and really, we could actually back up into chapter 12, because Paul begins this discourse by laying many things out in 1 Corinthians 12. And let me just say that I feel that what we should do in the next gathering, two gathering, maybe more, is we should reach back and we should pick up 1 Corinthians 12. We should pick it up and we should talk about the gifts. We should talk about the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. We should talk about the gifts in Romans 12. We should talk about the gifts in Ephesians 4. And we should, again, bring in a more comprehensive construct of the gifts, the administrations, and the operations. Those are words found in 1 Corinthians 12. The gifts, there are diversities of gifts. There are different administrations. And there are different kinds of operations. But it's the same Spirit that's working everything in all of us with a purpose to edify and build up the people of God, the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ. So we should go back, and we will go back and pick up the gifts. We'll pick up a more comprehensive review of those things as well, because they're inextricably tied to chapter 13, the love chapter. Paul begins his discourse and his laying out the matter of agape love, the God kind of love, by saying, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. There's angel tongues. There's men tongues. It's all here, guys. You know that it is. First 25 verses of 1 Corinthians 14, instruction, instruction, instructions. Do it this way, don't do it that way. This is what you can do, this is what you shouldn't do. This is how you should do these things. Bring us all the way up to verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you, do you qualify in the every one of you? I need for you to just wave at me or nod your head or give me a thumbs up. I need to know that there's warm bodies out there that have breath in their lungs, because if that's you, you are one of those that belong in and are in fact in the category called every one of you. When you come together, every one of you has a song, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. It's in the book, people. And it's not going away. It's on us. Morning, Ibra.
Morning.
It's really on us to take these things up. I know your experience is likely different than mine. If we went around the whole table, the big table, and we told our stories, the stories would be very likely, in part, in parts, very different. But it's the same biblical precedent. The same precedent applies today that applied on the day of Pentecost. Why would I say that? How can I make that claim? Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Today, you, there's a provision that's been laid up that belongs to you by right of inheritance called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that should be accompanied by tongues. And look, I won't take much time to talk about one of the operations of tongues is groaning. When you don't know how to pray. Have you ever had such a moment? If you haven't, there's a deliverance line after the service today. We know how to cast that devil out. It's a lying spirit, brother. When you don't know how to pray, there'll be many times in your life. Many, many times. Hundreds, thousands of times. In your life, but you will not know how to pray. But you're not stuck there. You're not left there. When we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God, and there's a groaning, there's an internal thing that happens by the action of the person of the Holy Spirit. There's an inward operation of tongues that personally, I'm more active inwardly. Let me say it differently. I'm always active inwardly. The moment I think about tongues, I can hear tongues, but not with these ears. I can hear the language of the Spirit in my spirit. And going through my day, driving down the highway, writing at my desk, listening in a counseling or meeting, or in a meeting where I'm working to encourage the people of God, I'm listening and I'm listening. And most often, I'm praying in the Spirit, inwardly. You don't have to make sound outward. But it's a mistake for us not to say also that the time will be appropriate for you to make sound outward. Some are confused about that. Some think perhaps it's just strictly a private thing and it never comes out. Nothing comes out audibly. Not so. The outward external observation of tongues is part of the precedent. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. Others who were known by the word they. Whoever they were, they heard them. That's part of the precedent. They heard them. They heard them speak in tongues and glorify God or magnify God. They heard them. So the others that were around witnessed an audible expression of a heavenly language. And one text, and I forget now which one of the four it is, said they heard them speak in tongues and prophesy. So there was a combination of things going on, all of which are part of the precedent. One more feature of this that I'll spend just a few minutes on, and that is the position that tongues in the written scripture is a foreign language. Again, what I find so often is when men pick up a thing and hold it long enough, their DNA and their intellect and their reasoning minds lay hold of the thing. And then they're compelled to explain it, describe it, teach it, preach it, minister it, without going back to the written text of Scripture to clean up the thought about it, to clean up the understanding about it. So let's say this quickly. On the day of Pentecost, 15 nationalities. You may see that a little differently, but there are 15 people groups assembled. In the 120, there are 15 people groups. It lists them in the scripture. 15 people groups. And when the 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues, the part of the phenomenon was that each one of those in the various 15 people groups heard the message in their own language. That's actually what the scripture says. So, is there a tongue by design and by the movement of the Holy Spirit that produces a language that is the equivalent of a foreign language that could be understood by those who speak that language? The answer is yes. Is that the only explanation for tongues? The answer is no. Because Paul said, by the way, on the day of Pentecost, that was not tongues and interpretation. Not the way I read it. It's not the way I read it. The 15 nationalities, the 15 people groups, foreign language speakers, heard the message in their own language. So there was not the intermediary of a human translator on the day of Pentecost. If you see it differently, let's talk. Enlighten me. However, with that said, we should also say, when a miracle such as that is necessary, God can do a miracle like that. I actually know a brother. Some of you know the brother who miraculously, in one single encounter with God, came out moments later speaking fluent German. Ended up moving to Germany and working at the university level in German language. Never studied German a day in his life. So is that a miracle? I'm just asking. Do we think that is a miracle? Yavo. I think so. That's a miracle. Is that the way every Christian learns a foreign language?
Like, no.
No, it's not. But it happened that way for him. It happened on the day of Pentecost for 15 people groups, or the representatives of 15 people groups, on the day of Pentecost. They heard the message in their own foreign language. Tongues are for a sign to the unbeliever. Back up a few verses earlier, Paul says, don't do that. When an unbeliever comes into the assembly, don't you do it. No tongues. Sign on the foyer wall. This is a tongue-free environment. Don't do it. Don't do it, Paul said. It's confusing. 1 Corinthians 14:22 through 25 is confusing on the surface. Mm-hmm. Dig a little deeper. It explains, the text explains the text. Tongues with interpretation. If don't do it, the text in one place says. Tongues and interpretation, the text in another location says. And then it says, what would happen if an unlearned person or an unbeliever walks into a room and everybody's speaking in tongues?
Walk out.
They'll say you're mad. They'll say you're crazy. And I just heard song lyric yesterday, and I changed the dadgum Christian station about crazy people. Christians are not crazy people. Believers in Jesus Christ are not crazy people. We're the most logical people on the planet. We're the most reasonable people on the planet. It's only logical to have Jesus as your Lord. It's crazy to not have Him as your Lord. It's only logical to follow Jesus as His disciple, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Anyone who doesn't do that, it's not logical. You go into an assembly, and there, everybody's speaking in tongues. They'll say you're mad, you're crazy, let's get out of here as quickly as possible. But if the same person, the unlearned and the unbeliever, go into an assembly, and everyone is prophesying, and the secrets of their hearts are revealed, they will fall down on their face and worship God and say, of a truth, God is in this people. But it leaves us with a little bit of a quandary. Paul, you told us in the same letter that if we were going to prophesy, it should be by two or three. Now you're saying if everybody in the room is prophesying. Here's what I'm saying to you about the written text of Scripture. If it appears to be confusing, if it appears to be contradictory, you haven't gotten to the understanding that God intends for you to have. Keep drilling down. Keep digging. Keep searching. Keep studying. And it will become clear to you. I have 11 pages of notes, but I'm going to stop right here today. It's a big deal. What we're talking about is a big deal. It's not subpar. It's not lesser than. As those who believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the second blessing, the infilling of the spirit. We need to be armed and equipped with the truth about these things. For those who believe in the gifts of the Spirit, we need to be armed with the truth of the Scriptures about these things. We need to cultivate in our households, we need to cultivate and encourage the gifts and the callings in the others. I'm not unclear about my call. I'm not unclear about how God has gifted me. But I'm also not content for you to be unclear about it. You to be unclear about your call. You to be unclear about how God has gifted you. I'm not okay with that. That may not be my job. I may not be the one sent to you to bring you up, to stand you up in those things. But it shouldn't be okay with any of us until more of us and more of us and more of us and more of us stand up in our gifts and our calling. And certainly in this season, one feature, one expression of that has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. So, this is what I came to say to you today. I hope this is beneficial to you. I believe that it will be. I invested the time to put this together because I saw the need, and I see the need. And I don't think the notes really need very much work at all. So from here, I'm going to say in the next 2 days, I'll get this sent out to you so that you can have the benefit of the work that I've done. And I believe it, that it will be a blessing to you. I want us to open up a time of discussion. If you have comments, anyone in the room, comments or questions or, you want to share anything? Let's make a time for that now. And have you share? Anyone on Zoom? You're free to. Anyone in the room? First of all, I normally call on those in Zoom. Jimmy, would you do me a favor? Would you trade places with me?
No.
Oh, come on.
So
no,
I can hear you.
Oh, my question is, and it's typical.
Jimmy Tate has a question.
And, you know, your presentation, my mind was just racing of all the issues and discussions and questions and whatnot. Can someone affirm someone being baptized in the Holy Spirit without speaking in tongues?
Good. So Jimmy asked the question, and thank you, because some would go away wagging their head otherwise. Jimmy asked the question, can a person be affirmed to have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit without any overt or external evidence that they also spoke in tongues or would speak in tongues? I'm going to answer that question by saying my very own experience was that. I did not speak in tongues immediately when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others that I've spoken with have had a similar experience. It was 3 days later that I spoke in tongues. My hang up, I had some hang ups. My hang ups weren't religious particularly. I didn't know anything. So I didn't really have any religious hang ups about tongues. But I've always been let me back up. because I'm not that now. Of all, in my earlier life, I was a reasoning man. I would reason things in my mind, in my thinking, in my understanding, to see if they fit, if I thought they fit together. So, for me, I needed to relax. I needed to personally, and I would encourage anyone along these lines. Don't manufacture anything. And I know we've had leaders that have said, you know, here, I'll give you three of my words. Say these three words fast, as fast as you can. And that'll be your tone. There's a better way. And that way is, I believe, the legitimate way. With that said, let me be quick to add, I believe everyone who has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit also received tongues. But just because your tongue is not outward, don't confuse that to mean that you don't have a tongue inwardly. So, how do we get from here to there, Jimmy? I think it's on a case-by-case basis. I think if a person receives the baptism, you know, if anyone asks for a fish, God will give them a serpent. Ask for bread, God will give them a stone. People that come to receive, I believe most often receive. There may be times that people are really just locked up and they've got a myriad of things going on in their own lives that we need to help walk them through.
Can I piggyback on what you just said?
Yeah, please.
No, I'm with a question.
Yeah.
In terms of practicum, how do you lead someone into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, A, in a corporate setting, and B, in an individual setting, and or do they differ?
So Jimmy's second question is, practically speaking, how do you lead someone in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, A, in a corporate setting, or where there are multiple people gathered, and or B, in an individual setting? Are they different administration? I don't feel, and I don't see in the written scriptures, them to be different administrations. It's interesting and noteworthy that other than the day of Pentecost, the other three events in the book of Acts where those who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all of the other three accounts were accompanied by the laying on of hands. So I would say in our day today, we're not going to have another day of Pentecost. So I would say in our day today, the administration of the baptism of the Holy Spirit should be accompanied by the laying on of hands. Whether corporate, in a corporate setting or in an individual setting.
Are those in your notes?
Have I included that?
Yes.
I will now.
Oh.
Jimmy's...
They're now 12 pages in that sense instead of 11.
Jimmy's helping me fill in some of the gaps on my 11 pages. So, Jimmy,
well, I have kind of a follow-up question or line of questioning. The first, kind of thinking about what Jimmy said, what about the opposite of that? And that is, there seems to be some scripture in support of baptism, and I don't know whether it's in the Spirit or of the Spirit. So what is the distinction between in the Spirit and of the Spirit? But power seems to be one of the manifestations. Mm-hmm. So is it possible to speak in tongues and still lack mm-hmm. some of the evidence of that baptism, the corresponding power, for example? And how do we distinguish between in the Spirit and of the Spirit, or is that semantic and there is not a distinction on that?
So Havard asked about the distinction between baptism in the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit. Is that the correct vernacular? Are they different, etc.? And my view is no, they are not. It depends on what translation of the scriptures that you read from. Even the King James uses, they were filled with the Spirit. So there's a third way to say it. Interestingly, in Sam's presentation on March the 24th, and in some of Sam's writing or other studio sessions that he's done on the Hebrews 6 foundations, he talks about the doctrine of baptisms, and he talks about, not on the 24th, let me retract that, but I went back to some of Sam's studio sessions on the elementary principles, elementary doctrines, and Sam talks about, with baptisms, he talks about that each baptism has an administrator, someone who administrates the baptism. If it's a person receiving water baptism or being baptized in water, they don't baptize themselves. So there's a need for an administrator. There's a need for an administrator when you were born again. When you became a new creature in Christ, you were baptized into the body of Christ. You didn't baptize yourself into the body. And furthermore, if a brother led you, a sister led you to Christ, that person didn't baptize you into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ. So the Holy Spirit was the administrator. With regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, John the Baptist, said, "There's one coming after me who's mightier than I. I'm not worthy to tie or untie his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, that was a weird accent. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there's Jesus as an administrator, the Holy Spirit as an administrator, someone who administers water baptism to you as an administrator. So that, can you receive the baptism? Can a person legitimately receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, and go on to not have a life that exhibits routinely the power of the Holy Spirit? Is that? Yes. We see it frequently. This brings in the matter of self-edification, but it also brings in the matter of obedience and walking in a submitted way to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jude 20, in the notes, Jude 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Building yourself up is not going to attempt to pronounce the Greek word, compound Greek, But it's like raising up an edifice. Thus, the English word edify. It's like raising up structurally, raising up an edifice to build up.
That's cool.
What happens in the life of a person who, at some point in their history, was in a gathering, was in their bedroom or bathroom, and legitimately received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and then did not go on to maintain or build themselves up, both by praying in the Holy Spirit, but also by walking in obedience, by denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following Jesus. The work of raising that structure up in that person's life gets thwarted, or it gets impeded, or it stops altogether. So the showing forth, the expression of the power of the Holy Spirit, is though everyone who receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit also received at that same express moment, also received the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jimmy and I were just having this discussion yesterday over lunch. And when we talked about Acts 1:8, it was a familiar verse to him. You'll receive power, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my martyr. You'll be infused with the power to live a life of self-denial, to live a life of the dying daily. What if a person chooses not to die daily? Is that even an option, first of all? Can a person choose not to die daily? Can a Christian, bona fide believer in Christ, even a bona fide recipient of the Holy Baptism of the Holy Spirit, can that person, because of traumatic events or because of whatever and whatever, can that person choose at some point to say, no, you know what? I'm not going to.
Actually, I think that's the default position. You have to choose to die daily. If you don't make that choice, the default is you skip it, you know? So I don't know that many make the conscious choice to not die as much as they don't make conscious choice to die.
Good point.
Jesus made it optional.
If
well said.
Yeah, Tom says, and Havard's comment about dying daily is it's a choice, but the default setting, really, the human, not just them, not just those out there, but the default setting for all of us is not to die. And this is where the saving of the soul comes in. Dying daily doesn't get easier. Dying daily doesn't automatically become a natural default setting. However, with that said, when you've had enough history with God in dying daily, and you know the benefit and the rewards, and your soul now and the emotions of your soul are settling into a place of comfort and not fear, okay, we've done that a couple hundred times and it worked out pretty doggone good. Then the soul is active, more inclined to actively submit to the Spirit in dying daily. So it is it's a progression. It is a progressive experience that you become more familiar with. And you understand that, you understand what the expectation is. You're not unclear about it. I mean, when I was just days in, you know, I was just on cloud nine and, you know, bulletproof and titanium, you know, whatever, grace. But what happens is eventually My feet came back to terra firma. And when they did, then I had to begin the process of learning how to decide daily to die. I didn't even know that that was part of the package. You know, I didn't know it. But, you know, the wonderful brethren, read this pamphlet, you'll be just fine. Well, I read the pamphlet, and I still wasn't fine. So maybe I'm an oddball, but Ibra.
This may fit in the context of what you're talking about now. Baptism full of the Holy Spirit and Christian growth, and I'm really thinking of the phraseology, Christian maturity. Mm. Can you speak to that? It's not really a question. I'm just looking to hear your thoughts.
So Ivor just commented about baptism of the Holy Spirit and in addition, the correlation to maturity. It has always been God's intention for every believer in Jesus to mature. But Jimmy knows because this is a part of his work every day. Typically speaking, without the construct of legitimate discipleship, without someone really walking in lockstep, arm in arm, hand in hand, with a young believer, typically speaking, it's very difficult for people to disciple themselves, to come to the place of actually being locked onto a continuum of maturity, where they don't just stay as a napios, a non-speaking infant, but they mature to a padeon, and from padeon to technos, and so on and so forth in the various stages of maturity. That's always been God's will for every one of us. The unfortunate reality is, here I'm not going to name a name, I'm saying in general terms. The unfortunate reality is that the churches have opted for program-based busyness as opposed to legitimate biblical discipleship. Havert once said he saw a bumper sticker that said, "Jesus is coming soon. Look busy." Unfortunately, the razzmatazz of many of the church programs is full of busyness and woefully and unfortunately not crafted around true discipleship, biblical discipleship. Come, follow me. Furthermore, I would say this can't be done in mass. What you're talking about, Ibra, what Jimmy talks about, what we're talking about, cannot be done in mass. Now, it can partly be done like what we're doing today, because this is more study, it's more a pragmatic teaching of the written scriptures, but I think most of you know me well enough to know that I'm also going to add the element of who is the one that watches for your soul? Who is the one that watches for a person's soul? Who's the one that's walking with you to help you in your progress? To not armchair quarterback and control your destiny or control your calling or your gifting, but to look in on you and watch for your soul. Who is the one who's more mature who, as a young believer, that person could go to when, quite frankly, everyone is born again as a babe. It doesn't matter if the person's PhD, rocket scientist, it doesn't matter. Every person's born again as a babe. So we all start in exactly the same place. Consequently, there's a need for the right kind of food and the right kind of construct or template to bring people into discipleship. I'm going to get to you Zoomers momentarily. Go ahead, Jimmy.
Contextually, Ananias' house is incomplete, as is the encounter in the dirt on the way to Damascus. Hmm. Jesus did not fling the Apostle Paul after Ananias' house, after he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was only after being discipled by Jesus himself for 3 years in the Arabian desert.
Good.
So the church majors in large measure in deliverance or encounters per se, or in receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they leave the neophyte believers or the young people who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they don't have the third component. And without the third component, there is left possibly to immaturity, to not being, fulfilling God's plan and purpose for their lives and
so on. So Jimmy, again, just brought in an exceptional point about when Paul had the Damascus Road encounter. That's not like step one. Step two, Ananias goes down, Paul receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is true. I would insert this in between two and three. It is true that Paul was a doctor of the law. That is true. We know that. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. We know that to be the case. But the third step for Paul was discipleship. And Jimmy points out that Paul's discipleship happened in the Arabian desert with a direct connection to the Godhead, a direct connection to the Holy Spirit. Can't beat that. How about someone on Zoom? Carl, you've got a word prophetic, a word of scripture that I know that you wanted to share with us. So can you do that, please?
Yes, I'd be glad to. One thing I'd like to respond to the last comment also. If you look at the history of how Barnabas stood up for Paul and made way for him and room for him. I see that as someone who's been a father to him in the faith. But anyway, the passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you're doing well and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ.
What was the Lord showing you about that, Carl?
Well, in particular, the admonition of him directing our hearts into the love of God and steadfastness.
Very good. Did you want to say anything else? Are you hearing anything other than that? Are you hearing anything prophetically for our gathering today?
I don't have anything specific.
Okay. Well, Carl, I recognize you to be a prophet, and I want to say for the record that anytime the Lord shows you something, we know how to stand by. We know how to sit down and receive a word that flows through you on any given day. Should the Lord reveal something to you, I personally honor you and I receive you as a prophet of God and one sent into our midst. So please always take your liberty.
Can you do that?
Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the welcome to come and participate and share with all the folks who joined us.
Thank you, Carl. I really love you, and I really appreciate you.
I love you too, Michael.
Thank you.
And respect you.
Thank you. Give us repeat once again, if you would, Carl, the text from the reading that you did.
Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ.
Thank you again, Carl. Anyone else on Zoom have a comment? Anything at all that you would like to share? If so, just unmute and take your liberty.
Michael, I just thank you for today. I think it was Wednesday or Thursday. I was reading about cessation theologists, and I need to go back and figure out where this stuff started. And so it was kind of surprising you mentioned that. But I think the very first point that was brought out, and this was just one of the first searches that I was going through, was talking about the apostles. And so it was doing away with the notion that there are apostles today. And it's almost as if that has a cascading effect. Once you start with that premise, then from there on out, everything's fair game. And so I just kind of wanted to make that comment and observation that in talking about cessation of these gifts, it began with, well, there aren't any apostles anymore today. And what we have, just like you said, is the perfected word and the church institution.
Yeah, that's right, Jay. And thank you for bringing that to our attention. Richard, if you would, help us by pointing us to the work that John Kingsley Alley did, in which he enumerates 20, I think the correct number is 26 New Testament apostles.
What do you want me to say about it?
That was in one of his books, but what was the name of the book?
Yeah. Oh, the Apostolic Revelation.
The Apostolic
Revelation.
Revelation. The Apostolic Revelation by John Alley, John Kingsley Alley. I think that's available digitally. Am I correct, Richard?
Yes.
Okay. For those of you who have an interest in running that down, I highly commend John's writing to you, and it is available digitally. If for some reason you can't find it and you have an interest, please email me or text me and we'll get you a link, sent back so that you can get your hands on that material. But you're exactly right when you say, Jay, that with the one of the initial premises is the cessation of the office of apostle and prophet. Mm-hmm. We need to take these tools out of our toolbox and knock the dust off them. I feel like we're going to need them in the coming season. Someone else on Zoom?
I'd like to add a little bit to that scripture in 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah, Sean, go ahead.
You know, earlier you talked, someone brought up the thing about crucifying ourselves daily. And really, when we're asked to walk in the Spirit, a lot of people will say, okay, we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, it's the Holy Ghost, whatever I feel, the anointing and the leading, I'm going to go with it. And they forget the soulish nature that is still attached to that Spirit. And so we have to remember to walk in truth, but also work on our salvation with fear and trembling, because our God is the holy consuming fire. And if we just give free rein to what we think is happening in the spirit, we end up getting all kinds of problems developing and all kinds of potential for going down the wrong path, whether it's abuse of the Holy Spirit or any other thing that involves the interrelationship of the believers. But also, when we have the that ability to test the Spirit and to walk with fear and trembling before our Father, or walking with our Father, having Him show us what it is. When we apply that scripture in 2 Thessalonians, which talks about love and steadfastness, that steadfastness talks about taking sure step by step in your walk and continuing forward in that walk, but also the love. In 1 Corinthians 13, right between chapters 12 and 14 that we looked at today, if I do not have love, I have nothing. Though I do all these other things and prophesy, I don't have love. I am nothing. And so when we talk about how we exercise our gifts in the body of Christ, I think we always have to remember what that scripture says. That's what it says, is that we do it in love and with steadfastness, and not just fly by the seat of your pants, Holy Ghost power.
Yeah. Good, Sean. Very good. And I would submit to you, Sean, that Isaiah 11, the seven spirits of God, the spirit of the fear of the Lord is one of our predominant antidotes for fleshliness, for getting out of step with the leading of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Anyone else on Zoom?
Michael, it's Marcia. I just wanted to say that's exactly what I was going to say, because that's a characteristic that we have on our sheet of the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. You know, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of all of those are relevant. And so, but the fear of the Lord is the capstone for me, because if you walk in that, you have that constant presence of what God would do when we stop and we're into something or we need to say something to someone. What do we do and how do we say it? And the fear of the Lord keeps us on that track. So thank you so much for all and everyone that's talked.
Thank you very much, Martha. Always good to see you. Always good to hear the things that the Lord is showing you. Anyone else on Zoom?
Michael, if I could just say something real quick.
Sure.
I just wanted to, introduce myself. My name is Georgia. I'm a spiritual son of Santosh Varghese, but felt drawn to, by the Holy Spirit, to join Michael's gathering. So I just wanted to say thank you, Michael, for the opportunity, and I'm excited to meet all of you.
Thank you for that, Georgia. Good to see you today. Anyone else have a comment?
I have a comment about, this is Nellie.
Hey,
Nellie. Everyone.
Yeah.
I don't know, let me know if I'm cutting out, my internet's a little spotty, but.
You're good, go ahead.
What I'm hearing is that it's just something as it relates to coming into maturity, and a reminder, I think when you were talking about, you know, how we're walking in oversight of someone, I think that what I was hearing is that it's just as important to reach out to other members in the household, in fellowship even, and how sometimes really significant moments, breakthroughs, that lead to greater maturity, are a result, in my experience, of, being in fellowship with others of like mind, others who are listening to the same teachings and, you know, growing in sonship, understanding these things. And oftentimes what has happened is that as I'm working through something and I get to, a place where I'm not having a breakthrough, that's when I reach out, to, those, overseeing my soul. So, you know, I think, I lost my train of thought. I think that might have been it. let's just remember to fellowship with one another, not just for the pleasure and joy that it brings, but, you know, it has so much potential to lead us, toward maturity.
Very, very good, Nellie. Thank you. Anyone else?
Michael, this is Janelle Wagoner. Hello, dear.
Yes, yes.
And I just wanted to thank you today. This was so lovely that the Lord led you to put all this together. I was so grateful that the Lord allowed me to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit when I was 13 years old in the basement of a Baptist church.
Wow.
And the Lord's Spirit was, he'll go anywhere, he does it, and I wanted to thank you for your positive words about the Baptist, because I also learned a lot of the scriptures in that era, so. But I just wanted to thank you, because I think we forget that we have this tool. And when I'm in negotiations and real estate transactions, many times it's a very tense and, but what I have to remember is I have this tool of speaking and hearing what people are saying while also speaking in tongues in my mind and hearing the Holy Spirit. Wow. So I think I have laid that aside lately, and I'm picking it right back up after this, and good. I so appreciate it.
Good.
Love you.
Good for you, Janelle. Thank you for sharing. Hope you and Jack are well.
Yes, we are. Thank you so much, Michael.
Good, good. Anyone else on Zoom? Well, if not, we've gone long, and I know there's more. I know our wheels are spinning. I'll get the notes out to you. I'll be sure to add the things that Havard and Tom and Ibra and Jimmy have said, because all of this is important, things that many of you have also contributed. We'll get that out to you just shortly in the next couple of days or so. So God bless you.